I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee, oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee every hour in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee every hour, most holy one. Oh, make me thine indeed, thou blessed Son. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee.
Didn't say good evening. You couldn't hear me. Good evening.
Good evening.
See, that's what it was. I knew it had to be something. Philippians chapter 4. Well, I have been in the back wrestling with great wrestlings with my computer, which I went to print out my notes, and I don't know what happened, but it wouldn't print out. So we're going to test my memory tonight. I used to be a lot better at that until I've gotten a little bit older. Now I don't remember stuff quite as well. But we'll see how this goes. I did have time to jot down just a couple references, so we got those. And so this could either be okay or very bad or very long or very short. I'm not sure which. We'll see how it goes. I can do without notes. I just haven't done it in a long time. I've gotten spoiled in the computer age. And so we'll see what we can do. Philippians chapter 4, if you would. Philippians 4. We finished up chapter 3, which we'll talk about in just a minute. But Philippians 4, look, if you would, in verse 1. It says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Eudeus, and I beseech Syntyche, that they might be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, and with Clement also, and with other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll ask God's help on all that we're going to do tonight. Going to be changing themes, of course, from rejoicing in the Lord in verse 3, or finding joy in the Lord, or the pursuit of the Lord himself in chapter 3, to pursuing the Lord in his person and presence tonight. And so we'll flip over to that in chapter 4, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. But let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, ask God's help. And I ask Brother Nelson, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Well, in chapter 3, where we've been for the last several weeks, we're looking at this whole idea of simply learning to rejoice just in Jesus himself. And we said when we started chapter 3 that we get caught up in a lot of things that are around serving him and involve serving him and fellowship and fellowships and other things that we rejoice in. But we need to be able to simply rejoice in the Savior himself. There's enough in Jesus alone in which to rejoice. And we saw that in chapter 3, and we need to remind ourselves a little bit of that so that we can get a running start into chapter 4. You notice the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 4, you see a therefore, which means we need to remember where we came from in chapter 3 to put it all in context. And we said in chapter 3, one of the big parts of chapter 3 was the fact that Paul had learned to rest or to trust and the righteousness of Christ. And we've said several times that Paul said it was a great blessing to be able to put away his own righteousness, which he talks about in verses 4 through 8, put away his righteousness and his works and learn simply to trust in the fact that we are dependent upon the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've said it every time we've reviewed that we, I think, do not understand how excited Paul was to be able to just to say, man, it's good just to trust in his righteousness and to lay aside our works and our ability and lean simply upon what Christ has done for us. And we said that Paul rejoiced in the righteousness of Christ, especially when we got down to verse 9, when he finally came to the place where he said, now in my saved life, I can be found in him. No more me, no more Paul, all in Christ. And he was able to put his hope and trust in Christ's righteousness. And then we spent a lot of time talking about the fact that once Paul came to that understanding of the righteousness of Christ, we saw those five great desires that were stirred in the heart of Paul in verse 10 and 11. And you saw those, or we saw those, where he said that I might know him, that I might have a greater understanding of his presence, that I might know the power of his resurrection, that same power that abides within us, that regenerated us and gave us new life, can also help give us victory over sin and the world and the flesh and so forth. Paul said, I want to know more of that power. And every one of us tonight are in greater need constantly of more power, resurrection power. Paul talked about what great power that was. Then the fellowship of his sufferings, to learn to abide or to deal with sufferings and trial. This life is certainly full of that. And Paul said, I want to know how to endure suffering better. Then to be made conformable unto his death, to learn to die more and more to self. Then verse 11, that I might attain unto the resurrection, that I might be prepared for the judgment that is coming, to stand before my Savior or to see his face for the very first time. And we've been over those five things a lot over chapter 3 because we made the point that those five things really are one of the... I think we could take those five things in verse 10, 11 and say that these really are foundational truths when it comes to what it means to be a mature believer in Christ. To know the power of his resurrection, to be able to endure suffering and trial, to learn to die to self, to live with an eye toward the return of the Lord and the judgment seat of Christ. And those five things certainly mark what I think we could define as mature Christianity. Then we said in verses 12 through verse 14 that Paul said, once he came upon these five desires, then he lived his life pressing toward those things. And Paul said, I realize I haven't attained unto them yet. I realize I'm not everything that God would want me to be yet. And he says in verse 13, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, I'm going to forget the past. I'm going to forget my past failures. I'm going to forget about my past self-righteousness, and I'm going to press toward the mark. And Paul says, I think Paul in verse 13 would say this, there have been many times when I've pressed and failed, but I'm going to forget that, and I'm going to reach forth unto these desires that he had in verses 10 through 11, accomplish these in my life. And in verse 14, I'm going to press toward the mark. And I think that mark is referring to the five things in verses 10 and 11. And he says, I'm going to strive to reach those. And then he said in verse 15 that we should all be like-minded in a sense. Come on, verses 10 and 11 make up what should be all our desires. And we ought to all be pressing toward those as we saw already. And of course, and then verse 16, he said, nevertheless, whereunto we've already attained, let us walk in the same mind and mind the same things. He says, once we attain certain areas in the saved life, let's be careful not to lose ground. And then last time we saw in verses 17 through 21 where Paul said, we need to find brethren of like mind who have the same pursuits and the same desires. It's not enough to pursue them on your own. We need to pursue them with other people. And that's the reason he said in verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me. He didn't just say follow me. He said band together and follow me. And the reason we need to band together is that we need encouragement because as we saw last time in verse 18 and 19, not everyone has this desire. He said there are those who don't walk like we walk, who don't have the same desires. And we know today, and I don't want to belabor the point because you're aware of it, that most of the world is not walking in this direction. When I say most of the world, I'm not talking about lost people, I expect that, but most church people are not moving in this direction. They don't have a desire to know those five truths in their saved life. Can't even get to church, let alone pursue those five desires. And Paul says we need to band together of people with people of like mind. And here's why, ending up chapter 3, here's why in verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven. We said the word conversation is the same as citizenship, We're not citizens of this earth, as you already know. Our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, our minds ought to be on those five things in verses 10 and 11, because we don't live here. We don't abide here. We're just passing through, as you know, and our citizenship isn't here. It's in glory. And he says in verse 20 through 21, not only is our citizenship in heaven, and he said there's four or five things here in verse 20 and 21 that ought to motivate us to pursue those things in verse 10 and 11, to know more of him, to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and so on. And he lists them here in verse 20. First of all, because our conversation is in heaven. Secondly, in verse 20, because we're looking for the Lord. Amen. Amen. We're looking for the Savior. Amen. Therefore, we ought to want to know more of him and more of his resurrection and how to deal with suffering better. And so Paul says we're looking for the Savior. Thirdly, because he's going to change our vile body. We're not always going to have this body. And again, I don't want to preach last week's message again, since I'm having to remember all of this week's message. But he says he's going to change our vile bodies. And I made the point that the point of that is not necessarily that our bodies are vile, though it is, but it's the idea that we're not always going to think like we think now. And what's important to us isn't always going to be important to us. And when Jesus comes, everything is going, not only are we going to change in the twinkling of an eye, but everything is going to change in the twinkling of an eye. Those things that we worry about, our priorities, the things that we focus on so much, are all going to change. And Paul says, we're not citizens of this world, we're citizens of heaven. We're looking for the Savior who, when he comes, will change everything. And he's going to give us a body like unto his. And I made the statement, I don't know that means that we'll have the exact same body Jesus does, as much as it is that, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, what is in us, really in us, in Christ, once we get the glory, is going to come out of us. And as a result of that, we're going to be different and think different and act different, and our priorities will change, and we're going to see everything completely different than we do now. And of course, all this was possible by the working of his great power. He is the one who did all this and is able to do all of this that in us. Now, here's the thing, and we'll get into chapter 4, that we know this stuff so well that it doesn't really move us as it should. By his great power, we can know that resurrection power. We can know him. We can endure suffering. We can endure trials. We can do all those things that are part of what we would refer to as the everyday saved life, and it's all because of him. You with me so far? Now that brings us into chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says, therefore. Now the word therefore obviously means that Paul's going to drag the thoughts of chapter 3 with him into chapter 4, which is why we reviewed all of that, because you're not going to really get chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, where we are tonight, if you don't understand where Paul's coming from. Now notice he says this in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. So in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul calls upon the church at Philippi to stand. He says, because of everything, verse 20 through 21, because we are not citizens of this place, but citizens of heaven, because we are looking for the Savior, because our vile bodies are going to be changed, because we're going to be fashioned like unto his glorious body, all through his power, and because we're trying to accomplish those things in verse 10 and 11, stand. He says, stand therefore in Christ and in the things of the Lord. Now the word stand, as you might already guess, is a military term. It means to stand. It means to stand your post, stand your ground, stand the wall. It means to hold off the enemy, not to be moved. Not to back up, probably the greatest definition of the word is not to give ground, is what the word means. Take a stand, don't give ground, hold your position, hold your place. And again, the word stand is a military term. And I thought about this as I was thinking about this, I had this thought, and that is that we say a lot of things. You've heard me use the phrase before, bumper slogan Christianity. And bumper stickers are kind of outdated. I got to think about that today. I keep using that term, and people don't even have that many bumper stickers, unless you're in the NRA or something, you know. But most people don't have, I've got one, but most people don't have bumper stickers, that sort of thing like we used to, because now we don't have to stick it in our car. We just Twitter it to somebody or put it on our Facebook page. But we do have this mentality of bumper sticker Christianity, where so much of Christianity today, and it is an example of the shallowness of Christianity, runs off little sayings and little ditties and little slogans. We're definitely in the slogan era of Christianity, or the motto era of Christianity. And I think part of that's because of the shallowness of Christianity. I think social media has also brought that forth. You know, where you got 128 characters to make your point, and so it tends to make little tidbits and little slogans and little mottos that don't have a great deal of depth to them. And so because of that, a lot of times even in preaching and in the things that we say and the things that we do, we say these little slogans or little mottos that aren't always completely accurate. I mean, they may not do great practical damage to the cause of Christ or great practical damage to Christianity itself, but the reality is they're just not completely true, or they're not absolutely true. And we hear about them and use them a lot. And the thing about it is this: even though they may not do a great deal of damage, or even though they may not be totally wrong, I think when it comes to the Word of God and the things of God, we ought to strive to be accurate. Don't you? And I tell the guys in the Institute, you know, be accurate in what you're doing. It doesn't, you know, close isn't really good enough. When we start talking about thus saith the Lord, or when it talks about living the saved life, or the things of God, or what God wants us to do, we need to be accurate in what we're doing. And so just because a little slogan, you know, I've heard all kinds of slogans, or one of the dumbest ones I've ever heard is, when God closes a door, open a window. Well, that's just ignorant. Amen. That's beyond just a slogan. That's just ignorant. And we hear all kinds of little things. And there's some that are not quite as egregious. I think that one's pretty egregious. But there's some that are not quite as egregious. You know, faith is believing the unseen. Well, that sounds kind of good, you know, but that's not really what faith is. Faith cometh by the Word of God. And faith is standing on what we see in His Word. It's not believing nothing. And so there are these little things that we say and use, and that many times just are not completely true. One area in which we do, and we're guilty of this, I think, one area in which this is true has to do with this concept or idea of the Christian soldier, this idea of a militant Christianity. Now, grab your blue hymn book, if you will. I had these in my notes, wrote out so I could just read it to you. But since my notes are lost in cyberspace somewhere, they're probably on somebody's Facebook page. Look on 618. Let's look at 614 first. This idea of militant Christianity. How many times do we talk about the Christian soldier and living and being a soldier for the Lord? And we talk about fighting the good fight. We talk about those types of terms. And some of that's absolutely true, but I don't think we really grasp what the Bible wants us to do, or what Christianity is supposed to be about. And on 614, we sing this song occasionally. This is not an evaluation of Brother Scott's song choosing ability. If I were upset about this stuff, we wouldn't sing it. All right, but I want you to notice some of the words in some of the songs that we sing, because we just sing them and don't think. Amen. Listen to verse 1. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banners go. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. And this song puts us in the place as those who are fighting for the victory. We are marching as to war, putting the foe in his place. We're taking the fight to the enemy, amen, and taking the fight to the foe. You with me so far? Look over in 618. 618. We don't have a verse of Onward, Christian Soldier. It's verse 2 that we don't have in our book, and I had it in my notes. If I could read it, it would really surprise you, because it talks about just whooping up on the enemy. And taking it to the foe. And on 618, another one we sing a lot: stand up for Jesus. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss. Can I help you out a little bit? It's not our responsibility to see that Jesus' banner doesn't suffer loss, nor could we if we wanted to. And then it says, from victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished. We have no capability of vanquishing every foe. Now, these songs are stirring, and I'm not saying we should stop singing them, but I'm saying this, they are stirring and they're moving and they're motivating. Oh, come on, you sing Onward Christian Soldier. You know, it makes you want to charge hell with a water pistol. Amen. It makes you want to go out and take on Jesus and take the fight to the enemy. Go out and find you some lost people and whoop up on. Amen. That's what it makes you want to go out and charge the rampart of the world, you know, and do some damage. And the same thing's true of stand up for Jesus. I think we ought to stand up for him. But the point that I'm making is these songs and others that I don't have the notes for tonight and others put forth this idea of a militant Christianity, that it's our job to go out and fight, and win the victory, and charge the rampart, and put the world in its place, and follow Jesus into battle to check the foe and put him where he needs to be. And this is the type of Christianity that it presents to us all the time. Amen? That's the way we think. And we're Baptists, so we're always looking for a fight anyway. And so militant Christianity appeals to us because stuff bothers us. Oh, come on. Stuff bothers us. And when it bothers us, we're Baptists, so we're protesting. We can't just let it go. And part of this idea of militant Christianity stirs us and moves us, but it's not really what we're supposed to be. And I don't think we're just splitting hairs here. I think it's true. You understand tonight that Christ has already won the victory. The world is already defeated. The devil is already defeated. Death is already defeated. Hell is already defeated. Jesus has already been victorious. We're just looking, chapter 3, verse 20, we're just looking for him to return, to come back for us. I don't have to defeat the world. Jesus has already defeated the world. I don't have to defeat the devil. Jesus has already defeated the devil when he died on Calvary. I don't have to defeat the grave or hell. God has already done that through Christ for us. How many times do we say this when it comes to salvation? There's nothing left to do. Well, there's nothing left to do because Jesus has already won the complete and absolute victory. Now, do I still need to get some victory in my own life through the power of the resurrection? Sure, but it is not our job. Listen to this tonight. It is not our job to change the world. That went over well. It's not our job to change the world. It's not our job to change all the political woes and the wickedness of this world. It's not our job. I can't do it anyway. Militant Christianity says, let's take it to the foe. But that's not what we're called to do. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You still with me? You think this guy's missed his notes? He's gone off the rails. Listen, I can be militant. It don't bother me to take a stand. Now let me say this up front so we don't get confused. Should we be aggressive in our witnessing? Yes. Oh, sure, absolutely. Should we be trying to lead people to the Lord? Sure we should be. Should we be trying to get more people to come to church? Sure we should be. But that's different than militant Christianity, with this concept or idea that our job is to change the world. Would we like to change the world? Sure we would be. If we would be aggressive in our soul winning, could we maybe have an impact on the world? Amen. Sure, but that's not our job. Christ's job is the victory. We have another job. That's the reason why in the New Testament, you can't find passages in the New Testament where it talks about the fact that we're supposed to be some type of militant person charging the world and charging the ramparts of the world. Instead, what we're told over and over and over, how many times have you read this in the New Testament? I didn't count them all up, but they appear many times. Over and over, what we read is stand. What's Paul tell the Philippians in Philippians 4:1? He says, Christ is coming. You know the power of the resurrection. You're going to be changed. Stand. He doesn't say go out and win the victory before Jesus comes back. He says stand. Stand. And over throughout the New Testament, we read the word stand. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, look in verse 13. Let's hope some of these are right since I did them from memory. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Well, the first one is, we're in good shape so far. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. I like that verse. It's stirring. Hey, grow up, be a man. He says, stand fast in the Lord. Notice, I want you to notice, though, that this manliness, if you will, this courage, this bravery, this idea of quitting, being strong, is not directed toward going out and winning the victory. It's directed toward what? Stand. Come on, what's it say? Stand. Be a man, stand. Quit you like men and take a stand. Galatians 5, look over there if you will. The word stand in our Bible comes from a military term that doesn't mean charge. It doesn't say be a man, charge the enemy. No, it says this, be a man, stand your post. Stand your ground. The best definition, do not give ground. In Galatians 5, you're already familiar with Galatians 5 probably already, but it says in Galatians 5 verse 1, where he talks about stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free and be not entangled again. Take a stand and make a stand. In Philippians, in our book we're in, Philippians 1, look there if you will, verse 27. Philippians 1 and verse 27, he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. Philippians 1, am I in the right spot? I hope so. Verse 27, don't let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel, whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit. Then look over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians 2, verse 15. Therefore, brethren, now notice this verse hits it on the head. He says, therefore, brethren, stand fast. He says, stand. Second Thessalonians 2, verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by epistle. He says, stand and hold that which you have been taught. Hold that which you believe. Take a stand and hold on to those things. In Ephesians 6, turn over there if you will. Ephesians 6. Now somebody might say, well, okay, I understand that, but doesn't the Bible say that we're to be soldiers? I mean, it says we're to be a soldier. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy to war good warfare, be a soldier. It's true that Paul did tell him to be a soldier, but do you remember what Paul said about being a soldier? He didn't say go out and attack the enemy as a good soldier of Christ. He said, endure suffering as a good soldier. The whole idea of that passage is Paul says, endure, endure, endure as a soldier. You know what a soldier does? He stands his post and he endures. Despite the weather, despite the enemy, despite the hardships, he stands and he endures. And that's what Paul told Timothy to do. Well, what about Ephesians 6 when we start talking about the armor of God and the whole armor of God? In Ephesians 6, look in verse 11. He says, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Notice he doesn't say put on the whole armor of God and charge the foe. He says put on the whole armor of God so that you might be able to do what? Stand. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to what? Withstand. Same idea as the word stand. In the evil day, having done all, and just in case you didn't get it, what? Stand. He says, stand therefore. Verse 14. Think we have a theme going? Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all taking the shield of faith, whereby you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, watching whereunto with all perseverance and supplications for all saints. And so over and over throughout the armor of God, Paul says, stand. Now, I think most of us have heard this preached before. And if you have, then you know this. Everybody agrees that all of the armor is defensive, with the exception possibly of the sword. But I would submit to you tonight that a sword is both defensive and offensive. So the sword could be just as easily defensive, as it can be offensive. And in the context, I would have to believe that Paul's talking about the sword being used as defense. Because over and over he says stand, doesn't he? Take the shield that you might be able to withstand. Wear the helmet so that you can stand. And I think the context is still the same. Hang on to the sword so that you can make a stand or take a stand. So are you following me so far? The idea is not that we're to be militant Christianity charging the foe so that we can win the victory for Christ. He doesn't need us to win the victory. He's already won the victory. Our job is to stand and to take a stand for Him and to take a stand for the things of God. Jesus, as I said, already won the victory. Today, we're suffering from exactly what I'm talking about. Today we hear so much about soul winning. You know, get out and win people the Lord. We hear so much, we're so politically involved. And listen, if you know me, I'm a political animal. If I wasn't doing this, I could certainly be political. We're so aggressively trying to change the world. I mean, what are we doing? We're trying to get the right politician in place. So we're involved in this movement, and we're involved in that movement, and we're involved in trying to defeat this person, to defeat that thing, and we're so worried about what's going on in the world around us, and I am too, but we're overly worried about these things. We're so focused on how we can change this and change that and fix this and fix that, and it's because of this militant idea that we're supposed to do something. We're supposed to be involved. And the problem with it is this, that we have produced in our culture today, I'm talking about in Baptist circles, aggressive soul-winning churches that don't stand for anything. Or churches that are concerned about souls but don't stand for anything. Would you agree with me about this? We're in a generation, I'm talking about independent Baptist circles now, where we bend over backwards, we've got all these teen programs and all these children's programs, and we've got the program for this and a program for that, and we're aggressively going there, and we're going on visitation, and we're going out and trying to lead people to the Lord, and we've got this new thing that we're doing here and this thing that we're doing there. But the problem is, so many of our churches don't stand for anything. And what good does it do to go out and win a bunch of people to the Lord if we bring them back to the church and we don't stand for anything? And the problem is that we've lost sight that the Bible concept of this is a threefold gospel. Yes, we're supposed to reach them, but then we bring them back to the church house and we administer the ordinances properly and we teach them sound doctrine. In order to do that, we've got to stand for something. And I'm preaching to the choir tonight, I know, but we don't stand for anything anymore when it comes to music or dress or lifestyle or separation or holiness. And there's no stand. We're very militant, but we take no stand on anything. And what's wrong with all of that, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't be fired up about some stuff, say amen. I mean, something's wrong with you if you're not fired up about some of the stuff that's going on in the world. And there's a difference between what we do as a church and what you do as an individual. Amen. But as a church, our job is not to change the world. Amen. Our job is not to change the complexion of politics. Our job is not to go out and fix all the world's woes and fix everything that's wrong. You know what our job is? Our job is to preach and teach this book and stand on it. Amen. Should we lead people to the Lord? Sure. And then bring them back here to a place where somebody is standing for something and teach them the truth so that they can go out and tell other people, so that we can bring them back and teach them the truth upon which we stand, and maybe we could have an impact on the world. Amen. But it's the result. Is this making sense to us at all? I'm not saying that we're... I don't want you to leave here with the wrong idea. You know, Pastor Merrick, he's gotten soft. You know, it's not what I'm saying. We are to aggressively stand. But the idea is that our job is not to change the world. Our job is to say this. This is what God's word says, and we are not giving ground. Amen. I don't care what the culture does. I don't care what the church up the road does. I don't care what the last church you came from does. We are not giving ground. I don't care what brother so-and-so is doing. I don't care what they're doing over there. I don't care what they're doing over here. I don't care what big name has done this and what great independent fundamental church is doing this or changed that. I don't care if they are using Southern gospel music. I don't care if they are clapping. I don't care if they're doing it. We're not. We're going to stand our ground. And that's our job. And I can't help but think that if we have collectively had stood our ground, we probably wouldn't have as much of the problem that we've got today. Think about what we've done. And in order to be militant and aggressive soul winners, in order to try to accomplish that, we've given ground. We've given ground in music. We've given ground in dress. We've given ground in dealing with teens. We've given ground in all these areas. And we've accomplished nothing. Because we're trying to get a victory that's not ours to get. Our job is just to stand. You understand the battle's over. The enemy just doesn't know it yet. This battle is not in doubt. You hear what I'm saying? It's not in doubt. Jesus won. And we're not citizens here. We're citizens of heaven. And he is coming back. And he is going to change my vile body. And things are going to change. But it's going to be through his power and not ours. And until that day comes, Paul told Timothy, stand. It's going to be hard, so endure. But stand. And that's our job. What gets us in trouble sometimes is this. You know, a pastor's job is not to grow the church. It's to stand. And the people's job is not to grow the church. It is to stand. Now, do we want to grow? I don't know too many preachers who say, wish our church would get smaller. Well, maybe sometimes, depending on who you're talking about. But I don't think they're saying, I want it to get smaller. I don't think any of us would say, boy, I wish our church was about half the size it is now. That'd be great. If we just get it down. Maybe we can get it down to where I can deal with it. Get down about half. No, we all want to see it grow, but it's not our job. You know what our job is to do? Is to say, this is the truth, thus saith the Lord, and here's where we stand. And that's our job. And the minute a pastor forgets that his job is to stand, we start doing anything we can to grow. Anytime a church forgets that our job is to stand, it's not to change the world, then we get involved in all kinds of things we have no business getting involved in, and we destroy or we give ground on what we believe. Amen? It's not supposed to be that way. Our job is to take a stand. Does this make sense to us? We're not supposed to roll up the door and hide out, but we are supposed to take a stand. And today, again, it's exactly, what good is, again, does it do to go out and lead people to the Lord if you don't have anywhere to bring them to that takes a stand? We have to take a stand and fulfill all three parts of the Great Commission. We have to take a stand on holiness, because if we don't, what's there going to be? We have to take a stand on separation. If we don't, what have we got? There has to be a stand. So Paul says, stand. Again, one last time. Paul doesn't say charge. The Word of God doesn't say charge, charge, charge. It says stand. I find standing hard enough. Don't you? So Paul says, take a stand. Now notice what he says in chapter 4, verse 2. Or verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, why are we going to take a stand? Because we're not from this place. We're looking for the Savior. All our priorities are going to change. All the victory is his anyway. It's through his power. He's the one in verse 21 of chapter 3 who subdued all things unto himself. I couldn't win the victory if I wanted to. Our job, therefore, is to stand. And in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul answers this question of why. Why should we stand? Why should we take this stand? And Paul encourages them to stand for two reasons. First of all, in verse 1, because of their relationship. Man, you don't get any more, I don't mean this in a negative way, but you don't get any more syrupy than verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, my dearly beloved. That's pretty emotional, isn't it, verse 1? It's pretty loving, I think, to say the least. And so Paul appeals to him. He says, I want you to stand because of our relationship. Paul, as we know, started the church at Philippi. He probably had a hand, or at least directly or indirectly, in many of them coming to know Christ. And Paul, now writing back to the church at Philippi, he says, I love you, my dearly beloved, those who I long for, my crown, that which I'm in a right way proud of in my ministry, stand. No one wants to look back and see a church that's failed. In other words, in verse 1, Paul's saying, would you stand? He says, what a blessing it is to know that my ministry has had an impact, that you're standing on what you've been taught and you're standing on what you've learned and that you're not giving ground. And as I look around and see other churches changing, Paul, I think, is saying in verse 1, dearly beloved, what a great blessing it would be to see you just stand. Don't change. Don't move. Don't give ground. Stay your ground. Paul says, I say this in verse 1 because I care about you. Paul knew what giving ground led to. And Paul says, dear beloved, just stand. I think it's an appeal based on their relationship, don't you? Just stand. You know, if you ever have the opportunity to lead somebody to the Lord and you see them get saved and baptized and in a church and grow, and then you run into them years later and they're still standing, it don't get any better than that. It's not much of a joy to lead somebody to the Lord, see him take off, and 5 years later run into him, you don't even recognize him anymore. But it's a joy to see people who've gotten saved, are staying by the stuff, who've been taught and learned and grown, and now they're standing, because they're not standing behind you, they're standing alongside you. And Paul says, what a blessing it'd be. Just stand. Stand. The therefore gives us the second reason Paul wanted them to stand. And again, that's because of verse 20 and 21. Paul says, we're not citizens of this place. We're looking for the Lord. Stand. How many of you tonight would say this? We're not date setters. But how many of you would say this? And I know that technically this is always true. But the Lord's return is nearer than it's ever been. In the sense that when we look around, we think to ourselves, how many of you said in the last 6 months, more than once, he's got to be coming back soon? He has got to be coming back soon. He has got to be coming back soon. Why is it that when we think that, and I think this is a good thing, well, we need to get busy leading people to Christ. He's coming back soon.
That's right.
But Paul connects it to stand. Nothing wrong with that idea. But why is it that we disconnect when it comes to this idea, he's coming back soon, I better stand. Come on, now is not the time to give ground. Now is not the time to change. Now is not the time to become something else. Now is not the time to surrender standards or holiness or doctrine or truth. This is not the time.
Amen.
Jesus is coming soon. Amen? And when he comes, our whole thought process is going to change. This is not the time to change. Now is the time to stand. The more wicked the world becomes, the more important it is that we what? Stand. No. The more off base Christendom gets, the more important it is that there are churches that what? Stand. Stand. So Paul says, as all these things are happening, just stand. Now notice this in verse 2 and 3. Verse 2 and 3. Paul says, stand. Have you got that? Do I need to go over all that again? Stand. In verse 2 and 3, Paul tells us this, though. We don't want to stand alone. In verse 2, he says, I beseech Eutychus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I treat thee also, true yoke fellow. We don't know who the yoke fellow is, whether it was the pastor or who it was. But it says, I entreat thee, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, and Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Do you find it interesting at all? I did. That right off the word stand, he launches into these two women. One problem with a militant attitude is it oftentimes doesn't breed the best fellowship. Now, we don't know. Obviously, there was a problem in verse 2 and 3 with these two women. Eutychus and Syntyche are women's names, which is obvious in verse 3 when he calls them women. And we don't know what they were doing or what the problem was or what was going on, but it was bad enough that it had gotten to Paul and Paul had gotten word about it. Now we do know this much, and we saw them a little bit earlier in the book, that these were not troublemakers. These were not gossips or backbiters, as far as we can tell. These were not a couple of women running around the church trying to usurp authority or cause all kinds of grief and problems. That seems to be evident from verse 3, where it says, I entreat thee also to yoke fellow, help those women. Notice what he says, which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers. Then he says to them, whose names are written in the book of life. That's about as complimentary as you can be to someone who's causing problems in a church. So obviously these women, Paul, this is not apparently not an issue. Again, I don't know what the problem was. Paul doesn't tell us. But it doesn't appear to be what we so many times associate with two women or two people causing problems. Usually when we think of that, we think of somebody trying to either take over the church or get rid of the pastor or gossiping about people or causing some kind of problem. Come on, amen? That's what we oftentimes think of. These two women don't seem to have that. Apparently, again, we're just surmising based on what Paul said, that it would seem to me that this dispute probably centered somehow around the doing of the ministry, or what needed to be done, or how it was going to be done, or how they were carried out. Come on, we sometimes disagree about how we're going to get something done. You know, and I think this centered around that, and apparently it got out of hand about how they were going to do whatever it was. Or, you know, we certainly see some of those disputes earlier in the book of Acts. Those who were upset because of the Grecian widows weren't being cared for properly. And so there were debates and disagreements in the ministry, and apparently that's what this is. Because Paul doesn't say throw them out of the church. He's not shy about doing that. So he doesn't say that here. He says help them. He says see if they can't get this worked out, get past this and get over it. He said, and the reason why is because he comes off this idea of stand in verse 2. We need everybody to stand. We can't stand if we're at each other's throat in the church, even if it's over a good motive. Paul says there's got to be unity, which he hammered away at in chapter 2, so that we can stand together. Remember he said earlier, be followers together of me. And now he says, we've got to stand together. We have to be of the same mind and of the same thinking. Amen? In order to be able to stand. Which leads him into this last thought in verse 21, which is probably one of the most, or verse 4, I'm sorry, which is probably one of the best verses, best known verses in all of Philippians. And listen, this is a good verse. It's made bigger sometimes than what it is, but it's still a good verse. Paul says, our job, we need to stand. And it's tough to stand. In a culture like ours, religiously and culturally, it's tough to take a stand. It costs something to take a stand. This is the reason what bothers me about the name Baptist and other things, because we pay a price for what we are. This is what bothers me about compromising independent Baptists, because we take a stand and we pay a price for what we are. We could give in here. Come on, we could do away with our standards. We could do away with our teacher standards. We could do away with the standards we have for our teens and how we deal with those things. We could change all of that. We could bring in different music. We could do everything they're doing, and we could see more people come. But we pay a price for taking a what? Stand. So we need to take a stand, and we need to be together in taking a stand. He says, don't let little issues get in the way. He says, don't let little issues cloud our responsibility to stand and to take a stand. And I like how he gets down to verse 4, because I've said this in a different way in the past. I'm pretty good at saying when there's problems or somebody's not getting along or somebody comes in with some kind of complaint or grief, I'm famous for saying, why can't we just serve the Lord? You know, you ever think that? Man, what is wrong? Why can't we just serve the Lord? That's not much different at what Paul's saying. He says, take a stand. He says, band together. Don't let little personality issues and disagreements over the ministry get in the way of your responsibility, which is to stand for truth because we're looking for the Savior. And then he says in verse 4, just rejoice in the Lord. There must be some tinge maybe of frustration in Paul when he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, hey, listen, rejoice in Him. The word rejoice, here's what I meant by this verse, is probably not as big as people make it sound like it is. The word rejoice doesn't mean to be around laughing and shouting and singing and and all that all the time. The word rejoice just means be glad. Isn't that good advice?
Yes.
Just be glad.
Amen.
But she's, no, be glad in the Lord. Just be glad that you're trusting in His righteousness. And just be glad that you have access to the power of the resurrection.
Amen.
Just be glad. Just be glad that we're looking for the Savior. And just be glad, as messed up as this world is, we're not citizens here. And just be glad that one of these days He's going to change your old vile body and you're going to get a brand new one like unto His. And just be glad in Him. Do you realize how simple that thought is, but how profound it is? Come on. You know what and I'm done. You know what you could say to most Christians today? Would you just be glad in the Lord? But you don't understand. No, be glad in the Lord. I didn't say be glad because of your boss, or be glad because of your work, or be glad because you have everything you want, or be glad because everything is going great in your life. Be glad in the Lord. Nothing is going to be great in this life all the time. That's why we're looking for the Savior. So until then, be glad in Him. Are you saved tonight? Well, are you saved tonight? Are you glad? No, come on. Are you glad about that? Has God blessed you in your life? Are you glad about that? Are you just glad you know Him?
Yes.
Aren't you glad somebody told you about Christ? Amen. And aren't you glad that you got saved? Man, that would be a profound understatement. Aren't you glad you got saved?
That's right.
And aren't you glad that even though things don't go the way you want to in your life, that you know your prayers are heard? And that God, when it is His will and for your benefit, intervenes and works and moves? And aren't you glad that even when you don't understand what's going on, He does.
Yes.
And aren't you glad that in as wicked as this world is, there are other people out there who also want to take a stand? Paul says, rejoice in that. And stand. I think that maybe Paul says that, not just because of these two ladies, but because of the way that we are prone to militantism. We'd much rather fight than stand. Isn't that true? And we get so caught up in the world, and we get so caught up in what's going on around us, and our intentions are good, but it's not our job to change the world. It's our job to stand. And maybe if we'd remember that, we'd be less focused on how evil and wicked the world is all the time, and just say, you know what, we're just going to stand. I can't do anything about the way things are going. And there's plenty out there to get your motor running. If you've been following this Planned Parenthood stuff, I tell you what, that don't make you militant. I don't know what would. It's just wicked and vile and ungodly. I was reading an excerpt from a so-called comedian who I had never heard of her, but she's got a movie coming out, I guess, and I seen a thing come across Fox News that people were up in arms because the movie was so filthy and vile. I thought, well, who in the world is this one? And so I was reading some of the stuff she said, and she does a whole comedy routine over having an abortion. She made the statement, I'm drinking a lot more than I used to because I'm drinking for two, but somebody's about to be evicted. It's just callous and vile and wicked. I'm listening to this thinking, how can you even talk like that? And people laugh like it's the most hilarious thing they've ever heard in their life. And it makes my blood boil. But it's not my job to go fix all that. I'll vote when I can as a citizen. But as a Christian, my job is to stand. You know why? Because there's a room full of young people in here that need to learn what it is to stand. And need to know what truth is. And they need to know that there is something you can stand on. Amen. So Paul says stand. But don't get so caught up on all this stuff that you lose your what? Joy. There's not much in this world to rejoice over, but we can rejoice in the Lord.
Amen.
We can rejoice in the fact there are other people out there who are taking a stand, and we can rejoice in Him. So tomorrow, just rejoice in the Lord. No, really. When someone comes up to you and says, "Did you see?" I'm just rejoicing in the Lord right now. I don't have time for that. "Did you hear?" No, and I don't want to hear. I'm just rejoicing in the Lord right now. Leave me alone. I'm just being glad in Jesus right now. Just leave me alone. And I understand we need to know what's going on. We need to be involved. But our primary job is to stand. And we ought never give ground until He comes back. This is not just about being stubborn. It's about we're waiting for the Lord's return. And until then, we need to just stand. Because again, there's a bunch of people here, younger than us, that are coming up behind us that need to be taught and learn what it is to stand and to hold their ground and just to rejoice in Him. Why don't you stand with me if you would?